I greet you again this evening in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May the grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ dwell in our hearts by faith. Amen. Friends, I believe it is good for us to be here, to renew our minds on what Jesus went through as he went to Calvary. In Matthew's gospel, it says that Jesus became exceeding sorrowful even unto death. But to Jesus, it was important that the disciples were with him during this time. They must be witness of his sorrow. They must be witnesses of his prayers. They must be witnesses of his suffering and of his patience. In Luke 24, verse 48, Jesus said to his disciples, "Ye are witnesses of these things." Jesus wanted to prepare them so that they themselves would be prepared to suffer for him later in the world. Jesus took them with him when he went into the greatest danger, so that they would know their weaknesses, so that they would learn that the flesh is weak, so that they would learn to watch and to pray more earnestly, so that they would learn that all things that are written of Christ must be fulfilled. Friends, these are lessons that are so vital for each one of us in our lives. And that is why I said it is good for us to be here. Our text for tonight is from John chapter 18, was already read to us. The first 11 verses. In that text, John opens with the words, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth." I believe John is referring back to the words that Jesus spoke in John 15 and John 16, and then the words that he later prayed in John 17. What John is saying is that everything in Jesus' life had an order, or has an order and a time. God had a plan for Jesus' life here on earth. And every word had to be spoken. Every prayer, every thought, every lesson had to be taught. It was important for the disciples and believers of Jesus' day. And I believe they are so important for us today. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron. Pastor Reuben touched a little bit on Kidron yesterday. And I want to touch again a little bit on the brook Kidron today. There is much written in the Old Testament about Kidron. It has a lot of history. And I'm not sure why in the New Testament, in the King James, it's actually called Cedron. And in the Old Testament, it is called Kidron. But Kidron was a ravine between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. And in the bottom of that ravine, the brook Kidron. I understand that this brook was often dry in the rainy seasons, or often dry, but in the rainy seasons, water would run, and at times it would run in abundance, and it would flush out the Kidron Valley and run into the Dead Sea. In Hebrew, the word Kidron means black or dark. It means turbulence. It means great agitation. And it also means great evil. Much of the city's sewage ran into the brook, and often it would leave unpleasant odors in the dry season. And as Reuben mentioned yesterday, in 2 Samuel 15, we read of how David fled for his life from his very own son, Absalom. David was a rejected king. David was greatly agitated as he crossed the brook Kidron. For the people, they had gone after Absalom, and they had rejected David as king. In verse 23 of 2 Samuel 15, it says, "And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over. The king also himself passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over towards the way of the wilderness." Symbolically, this passing over the brook Kidron was a picture of a temporary end of the death of David's reign. Now, today we read that nearly 1,000 years later, here is David's greater son, Jesus, crossing over the dark brook Kidron. Again, a rejected king. What I find interesting is that David had a counselor. His name was Absalom. He turned against David and went with Absalom. He gave counsel that David would be put to death. And if you read the whole story, you find that Ahithophel, the one that was the counselor, he realized that his counsel wasn't accepted, and he went and he hanged himself. Jesus, his betrayer, also went and hanged himself. We read in 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 11, that King Asa did that which is right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. And he took away the Sodomites out of the land, and he removed all the idols that his fathers had made. And also Maacah, his mother, even her he removed from being a queen because she had made an idol in the grove. And Asa destroyed that idol, and he burnt it at the brook Kidron. Later we read of another godly king. Pastor Reuben spoke about a little bit about him yesterday. Let's turn to 2 Kings 23. I'll read starting from verse 3 to verse 7. "And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were made, even that were written in the book, in this book. And all the people stood to the covenant. And the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the door to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal, and for the grove, and for the hosts of heaven. And he burnt them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron, and carried the ashes of them unto Bethel. And he put down the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah, and in the places round about Jerusalem, them also that burnt incense unto Baal, to the sun, and to the moon, and to the planets, and to all the hosts of heaven. And he brought out the grove from the house of the Lord, without Jerusalem, unto the brook Kidron, and burnt it at the brook Kidron, and stamped it small to powder, and cast the powder thereof upon the graves of the children of the people. And he brake down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the grove. All these false gods, the idols that Manasseh had set up in the Lord's temple, the carved images of the Canaanite goddess, the works of familiar spirits and witchcraft, all of these sinful and wicked things King Josiah brought out of the temple and out of Jerusalem. And what did he do with them? He took them to the brook Kidron. That is where he burnt them. He stamped them to small powder, and he cast the powder thereof upon the graves of the children of the people. Friends, when it talks about the graves of the children, these are graves of children who had been sacrificed to the false gods. They had been made to pass through the fire. 2 Kings 21, verse 11 says, King Manasseh hath done many abominations. He hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did. God gave him many warnings, but those warnings were to no avail. These things Manasseh did, it says, and provoked the Lord to anger. Let me read a few more verses from 2 Kings 23, starting from verse 10. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the children of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter to pass through the fire of Molech. And he took away the horses that the kings of Judah had given to the sun at the entering of the house of the Lord by the chambers of Nathan-Melech, the chamberlain, which was in the suburbs, and burnt the chariots of the sun with fire, and the altars that were on the top of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, did the king beat down and break them down from thence. And he cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron. In 2 Chronicles 29, there we read of Hezekiah. He also cleansed the temple, and he commanded the Levites to take out and to carry out everything that defiled the temple, to cleanse the temple, to bring it out into the brook Kidron. In Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah called Kidron the valley of dead bodies and ashes. Friends, Kidron is a valley associated with graves and with the ashes of abominations, with idols and graven images, a valley associated with sexual sin of the Sodomites, a valley associated with child sacrifice. It is associated with the sin of the world. Jesus left heaven's glory as a spotless and sinless Lamb of God. And our text says that Jesus went forth over the brook Kidron. Verse 4 of our text says that Jesus is all-knowing. There is not a sin that was cast into Kidron that Jesus was not aware of. Not only the sins of the past up to that time, but also the sins of the future. They say if you look at the brook Kidron today, it has approximately 70 feet of debris from where the base of the brook used to be. Layers and layers of abominations. Some known to man, but many known only to God. Isaiah 53, verse 6 says, "The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted." In Psalm 110, I believe that is a messianic psalm, just maybe like Reuben said yesterday, all the psalms are messianic. But it says in Psalm 110, verse 7, "And he shall drink of the brook in the way." He hath made him sin to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Friends, the brook Kidron gives us only a glimpse of the load that Jesus was about to take upon himself. The load of sin included every generation, and it includes the sins of you and me. The sins that we openly know, but so many that we don't know, only God knows. There is no words for me to describe the sin load that was placed upon the Savior. Now, John does not really expound a lot on Jesus' suffering and his prayer in the garden, but the other Gospels tell us of the agony that Jesus bore. But John focuses on who Jesus is. He focuses on his willingness to lay down his life for the sheep. He focuses on his power to lay it down, on the love that he has for his own. And he focuses a little bit on the weakness of man. Jesus had prayed in his high priestly prayer, "I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me." Verse 4 of our text says, "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, he went forth." Verse 1 of our text says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples." He went forth into the garden to pray, to prepare himself for what lay ahead. even though he knew Judas knew the place, yet he went forth. Even though he knew the band of men and officers from the chief priests were coming to apprehend him, yet he went forth. You know, it amazes me to find that in John chapter 6, verse 15, they were going to take Jesus and make him a king by force, and he departed into a mountain alone. Jesus had the power to remove himself. Now we read that Jesus knows all things. He is headed for the cross. They were going to crucify him, and he went forth. There are numerous places our Lord could have gone that night if he had wanted to hide. But he went to the place that he was well familiar with, the place that his disciples knew. He went into the garden. It was a place where he often went. Luke 22, verse 37 actually says, "And in the daytime Jesus was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the Mount of Olives." It was a common place for Jesus. Judas knew this would be the place where he would find Jesus. In verse 3, we read that Judas had received a band of men and officers from the chief priests. And when I study how many is a band of men, I find it could be somewhere between 300 and 600 men. But in reality, we don't know exactly the number, and the scripture doesn't say. But Matthew does say a great multitude, making it look like Jesus didn't stand a chance against them. They came with weapons, lanterns, and torches. They made it look like they were coming to take him by force. But friends, let us not think for a moment that Jesus was not in control. John in this gospel reveals clearly that Jesus gave himself to be the sacrificial lamb for the sin of the world. Jesus went forth to meet his apprehenders. Now we know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all mention that Judas approaches Jesus with a kiss. And Jesus responded to Judas with a few very hearty questions. "Friend, wherefore are you come?" "Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" John leaves out that detail in his gospel. And John reveals to us that Jesus is still the master of every situation. You know, when I read John's gospel, it makes me wonder what the first few moments of Jesus' arrest looked like. The band of Roman soldiers and officers was big enough that not only to take Jesus, but to take his disciples as well. And I fully believe that was their intent. Turn with me to Mark chapter 14. I'll read from verse 50 to 52. Again, this is a setting where Jesus is in the garden and they come to apprehend him. And they, verse 50 says, and they all forsook him and fled. And there followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young man laid hold on him. And he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Have you ever wondered why these verses are in Scripture? I believe they reveal to us the narrow escape the disciples made from being arrested with Jesus. Mark is the only gospel that records this incident. And it is believed that Mark himself was a disciple that fled from the scene naked. We read in John chapter 20, verse 19, that 3 days later, on the resurrection day, that the disciples, they were assembled behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. They were afraid that they would be captured like Jesus and be put to death. Or at least I am sure Peter thought that because of becoming so offensive that he smote the high priest's servant with a sword. But friends, Jesus intervened. It says that Jesus stepped forward and he asked them, "Whom seek ye?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus saith unto them, "I am he." You know, our text reveals that there was a miraculous power that accompanied the words, "I am." For as soon as Jesus had said, "I am he," they went backward and fell to the ground. Jesus revealed to them that he had the power to set them back. I picture in my mind the Roman soldiers taking hold of the disciples, and in these intense moments of struggle and being taken, Jesus stepped forward. "Whom are you seeking?" They answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus says unto them, "I am he." Jesus could have smote them dead if it would have been his desire. But that was not his plan. These words were powerful enough to convince the mob of soldiers that the arrest of Jesus must be on Jesus' terms. "If it is me you are looking for, then let the disciples go." Jesus asked them the second time, "Who do you seek?" They answered again the same words, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way." I believe it was then that all the disciples forsook him and fled, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, "Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none." Friends, in reality, here we see the whole plan of salvation. The Lord Jesus, who was without sin, he stepped forward and he said, "I am he, take me for the sacrifice. And let these sinful disciples go." Brothers and sisters in Christ, we should draw much encouragement from these verses, for they reveal Jesus' protecting hand over us. They reveal his care for us. "Of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none." You know, for the Roman soldiers, the words, "I am he," would have probably meant no more than, "I am the one you are looking for." But think for a moment of the chief priests, of the Pharisees, and think for a moment of Judas. Jesus had identified himself often with the words, "I am." In John 6, verse 35, he said, "I am the bread of life." In John 8, verse 12, he said, "I am the light of the world." In John 10, verse 7, he said, "I am the door of the sheep." In John 10, verse 11, he said, "I am the good shepherd." In John 11, verse 25, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life." In John 14, verse 6, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And in John 15, he said, "I am the vine." When Jesus identified himself as the "I am," he was saying that, "I am the same God whom Moses met at the burning bush. I am ever present. I am self-existent. I am from eternity past, and I am into the eternity future. I am." Now our text speaks a little bit about Peter. "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into thy sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" You know, Peter had vowed that he would stand with Jesus even if everyone else would be offended. He would not be. Peter said, "Jesus, I am willing to die with you." In verse 10, we see Peter's desire to keep his commitment. It was very courageous of Peter to stand with Jesus against a large mob of soldiers. We must give him credit for that. His desire was right to stand with Jesus. But his motives and his efforts, they were futile, because they did not line up with Jesus' words or with Scripture. Peter had one very hard lesson to learn. And friends, it is a lesson that we all must learn. Jesus' words and the Scriptures are the truth. What Scripture says will be fulfilled, no matter how hard we fight against it. Jesus said to Peter, "Put up thy sword in thy sheath." And then think about this question: "The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" You know, I believe the question that Jesus asked Peter must have rang in Peter's mind for the rest of his life. the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? The cup represents Jesus' lot. It represents Jesus' suffering. It represents the duty that the Father had given to his Son, Jesus. Shall I not drink it? How then shall the scripture be fulfilled? Matthew 26, verse 54. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Hebrews 9, 22. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. I hid not my face from shame and from spitting. Isaiah 50, verse 6 and 7. Friends, our text says that Jesus went forth. No matter the cost of his suffering, no matter the weight of our sin, he set his face like a flint in full obedience to the Father. And we only have one explanation why he did it. It was because he loved you and me. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is amazing love. May it be the cause of a deep gratitude in our hearts. May it be the cause of submission and surrender to our Heavenly Father. Friends, there is one amazing prophecy about the Kidron Valley that I haven't touched on. Jeremiah 31, verse 40. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of ashes, and all the fields unto the brook of Kidron, unto the corner of the horse gate towards the east, shall be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down anymore forever. Friends, how great is our God? He alone is able to make an area associated with mourning, sorrow, and death to become a place that is eternally alive, beaming with glory and honor. The very place that's closely associated with the Lord's agony and death will be associated with the results of his death. An eternity with no sorrow, no pain, and no death. Friends, that is a change that Christ wants to make in each one of our lives. You see, the reality is that each one of us has a Kidron Valley. That is where we find the sin of our world, the sin of our very own lives. That is a place where there is often great agitation. There is selfish desires. There is rebellion. There is jealousy. There may even be idols or sexual sin that we think they are buried deep in the valley and no one will ever know. But friends, God knows. They are the darkest areas of our lives. They are our distresses and our struggles. They are our fears. You know, it is Satan's plan to use the valleys of our life for our destruction. But God allows them for our good. He invites us to bring all of our sin, all of our cares, all of our sorrows to Him, to bring them to the cross. And I want you to notice that in verse 1 of our text it says, He, meaning Jesus, He went forth with His disciples over the brook Kidron. The disciples don't have to go alone. Jesus will go with us. Let us not continually focus on the valley, on the sin of our lives, but rather let us cross over into the Olive Garden in sorrow and repentance of our sin. Friends, there is one more point that I want to bring before I close. It is a very simple point, but I believe it is the saddest point in this portion of Scripture. As a matter of fact, I believe it is one of the saddest verses in Scripture. Look at verse 5. Closer to the bottom of the verse, John writes, and Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. You know, if there was one verse that has struck me during my studies, it is this verse. Put yourselves in the mind of John, who wrote the gospel. Judas was often mentioned as one of the 12. He was with Jesus. He saw the miracles which he did. He heard the teaching. And now we come to the end of his life. And we read, John writes this, Judas stood with them. You know, we have in this portion of Scripture two people that are mentioned, two of the disciples are mentioned by name. Peter and Judas. Judas stood with them. Peter stood with Jesus. You know, there is coming a day when each one of us will, just like these two disciples, meet Jesus face to face. Who will we stand with? Put yourself into the shoes of Jesus. Here's a disciple that was with him. And now he said, he sees that Judas stood with them. I think of my setting. I think of the people that I meet, the friends that I have in church, the friends where I gather my encouragement from. Friends, I don't know what it was, but as I was sitting and studying, a lot of tears fell over this verse. Judas stood with them. Who are you going to stand with? Shall we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we come into your presence. We recognize that you are an all-seeing, all-knowing God. You are all-powerful. There is not a sin that is hid from your all-seeing eyes. Whether they are 70 feet down, buried in the Brook Kidron, whether they are in the depths of our hearts, and no one sees them but you, we know that you do. We know, Heavenly Father, that you sent your Son Jesus, and that Jesus took this sin upon himself, the weight of all the sin of the world, and he carried it to the cross in agony and in shame, so that we, as your disciples, could go free. Father, as we are going through this Easter week, this Holy Week, we pray that you would help us to comprehend the great love that you had for us. The price that you paid so that we could go free. Lord, may it inspire us that we would surrender our lives in fullness to you. We pray, Heavenly Father, for each one that is here. Be merciful to us. Open our understanding to the truth. And may it glorify you, for you are worthy. You are the Lamb that was slain. You are worthy of all honor and glory. We thank you tonight for what you have done. We ask you to go with us, that we don't go alone. Help us that we would stand with you in the end. To that end we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Jesus climbed the
Yes, let us meet the Lord in the garden. Let us meet him in the Garden of Gethsemane. His voice is still calling that we can meet him there. I want to thank all of you who have come again tonight. It is a real encouragement to see the house of the Lord so full. It is our prayer that you will have a desire, have a hunger to hear more tomorrow night. I want to invite you back at the same time, same place. Come and fill yourselves with the riches that we find at Jesus' table. Thank you for coming. Let us bow for our closing benediction. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. You are dismissed, and may the peace of the Lord be with you.